Hey guys, my name is Rachel and I'm going to be reading from 2 Samuel 14 tonight. I'll give you a moment to open that, which I'm sure you've already done. It's in page 217 in the Pew Bibles. Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, "Pretend you are in mourning. Dress in mourning clothes and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him." And Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell with her face to the ground and to pay him honor. And she said, "Help me, your majesty." The king asked her, "What is troubling you?" She said, "I am a widow. My husband is dead. I, your servant, had two sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant. They say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother down, so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Then we will get rid of their heir as well.' They would put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth." The king said to the woman, "Go home, and I will issue an order on your behalf." But the woman from Tekoa said to him, "Let my lord the king pardon me and my family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt." The king replied, "If anyone says anything to you, bring them to me, and they will not bother you again." She said, "Then let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction, so that my son will not be destroyed." "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." "Speak," he replied. The woman said, "Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But that is not what God desires. Rather, he devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him. And now I have come to say this to my lord, the king, because the people have made me afraid. Your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. Perhaps he will grant his servant's request. Perhaps the king will agree to deliver his servant from the hand of the man who is trying to cut off both me and my son from God's inheritance.' And now your servant says, 'May the word of my lord, the king, secure my inheritance. For my lord, the king, is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you.'"
Hey, everyone. Everyone, my name's Caleb. Let's keep our Bibles open and let's keep reading from verse 18. "Then the king said to the woman, 'Don't keep from me the answer to what I'm going to ask you. Let my lord the king speak,' the woman said. The king asked, 'Isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this?' The woman answered, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything my lord the king says. Yes, it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this and who put all these words into the mouth of your servant. Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation. My lord has wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land.' The king said to Joab, 'Very well, I will do it. Go, bring back the young man Absalom.' Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request.' Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, 'He must go to his own house. He must not see my face.' So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair once a year because it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. Three sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. His daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king, but Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. Then he said to his servants, "Look, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab did go to Absalom's house, and he said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom said to Joab, "Look, I sent word to you and said, 'Come here, so I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death.'" So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom.
You'll be glad to know that the application of tonight's sermon is not, if someone doesn't reply to your email twice, burn their field down. Although it's not a bad idea. No, it is a bad idea. Friends, let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your word, and we thank you that in all its parts, it's a word for us. And we pray that tonight, as we look into this strange little chapter, that you would give us wisdom. You would help us to see you more clearly, to see ourselves more clearly, and to see our future more clearly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are a few more places more joyous than an airport arrivals lounge. Adults and children huddle together in small groups, often in possession of flowers or balloons, homemade signs, cards, all waiting in eager expectation. Waiting for the return of those who they've been separated from, waiting for them to walk down that ramp and back into their lives. If you've been out there, you know the pilots and the crew come first, and then the first class passengers, and then the business class passengers all go to their limos, and those little men who stand there and women who stand there with a little whiteboard with a sort of blank face, and on it says, you know, Mr. Fortescue. That's never going to happen. But anyway, for those people for whom it does happen, must be nice. But there they stand, and then there's sort of a period of lull, and then the real people start to emerge. And they start to walk down, and as tired-eyed, body-weary passengers emerge from border control, that whole space at the airport begins to light up. Sometimes there are tears. Sometimes there are just silent hugs. But always there is joy. Joy when those who've been separated and away are drawn near. They're brought close. They return home. When those who are far away are brought near. There are few moments more joyous than that. And I reckon that's what most people would hope for. Most people would expect from their family. It's a little picture of family at its best. When you bring those who've been away back in. When you're reunited. When those who've been far away again come near, when you get to see the face of someone you love again, when they've been away for days or weeks or months or years, that is a moment of great joy. And if that's family at its best, when we open up to Samuel, we find the exact opposite. We find family at its worst. Indeed, over the last few weeks, as we've worked our way from chapter 11 through to chapter 13, we've seen this recurring pattern in these chapters. A recurring pattern of passion, and then betrayal, and then rape, and murder. And the whole situation is tearing David's family and his kingdom apart. Two of his children are dead. Two women have been destroyed. An innocent man has been murdered. And Absalom, another one of his children, far from getting an arrivals lounge type experience, is being kept at arm's length from a family that is just treating everyone abominably. So where do we go from here? On the wash up of all the mess so far, just what will this kingdom be like? Remember, David is the king of a kingdom about which God said that your family and your descendants will rule on the throne forever. This is an everlasting kingdom, a forever kingdom, meant to be led by a man who's after God's own heart. But now it's in a mess. And so what is this kingdom actually going to be like? Well, we're going to see that indeed David's kingdom is vexed and aloof and bitter. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. And so first of all, I want you to see that David's kingdom is a vexed kingdom. You're going to need your Bible open tonight. So grab your Bible again, grab a Bible in front of you, on your phone, somewhere else. Follow along with me. We're in chapter 14. We're at verse 1. Let's look at what is written for us. First of all, this vexed kingdom. Verse 1. Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. Now the chapter sets up with a helpful reminder of who the main characters are in the book as a whole. So let's just remind ourselves. We've got David. He is the king over Israel. He's the king over all the land. He's powerful but foolish. A man after God's own heart, but a man following his own desires. We've got Absalom. Absalom is one of the sons of David. He was Tamar's brother. Tamar, the one who was raped by the other brother, Amnon. And then we've got Joab. Joab is a commander of the king's army. Joab is wise and shrewd. He's a sort of almost a hatchet man. He does what needs to be done to get things done. And so the chapter opens with this commander, Joab, the man who gets things done, knowing that the king longs for his son. But given the characters here, you're right to ask, what is this longing like? Indeed, often when we hear that language, someone's longing for someone, we sort of think their heart is towards them in love or something else. But I don't think that's necessarily the case here at the start of chapter 1. Surely if David is actually king and he wants his son back, if he's longing for his return emotionally and he actually wants him in his heart, then as king, he just goes and gets him, right? Just sends someone out there to go and retrieve him and bring him back. Moreover, if he was longing, everything that happens in this whole chapter is unnecessary. If really he's longing for his son, all Joab needs to do is sit down with David over a coffee and say, mate, just get on with it. And so I think a better understanding of the situation here is that David is indeed vexed. That's what this word longing can also mean. He's emotionally torn over the absence of his son. He's still furious, if you remember from last week. But he's still doing nothing. His son has murdered someone, but he's paralyzed over what to do next. Should he put Absalom to death for murdering his brother, or should he bring Absalom back and show him love because he's a son? The king has no idea how to deal with the complexity of humanity. But his commander, Joab, does. So he hatches a plan. It's a plan to manipulate David into bringing Absalom home. And so again, verse 2, Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, pretend you're in mourning. Dress in mourning clothes and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him. And Joab put the words in her mouth. Now what we're going to see is that this is a plan that works. But what it's going to reveal about the kingdom that David leads is that this is an aloof kingdom. A kingdom that's standing back. It's not investing in its people. It's not welcoming its people. It's actually David leads a kingdom that stands back and stands away and is not interested in mercy or love. And so this wise woman from Tekoa, she goes to the king and spins the story about these two sons. One struck the other and killed him, and now the situation is hopeless. The clan she is from wants her son dead, but she and her husband want her son alive. He's their last son, their only remaining child. And if he is put to death by all these people who want to kill him off, then their family line will be wiped out forever. Now she's appealing to David for compassion for her living son on the basis of the tragedy of the whole situation. But of course, it's all just made up. There was no fight. Perhaps there are no sons. There was no death. She's just speaking words to try and trick David into doing something that he clearly doesn't want to do. And who's at the center of it? Joab. Joab the hatchet man, who's trying to manipulate and trick David into taking action in his own family. But David is aloof to even this woman's supposed distress. The story is laid out, but in verse 8, David says to the woman, "Go home and I'll issue an order on your behalf." It's almost just, get lost. I'll deal with it at some point in time. The king is not emotionally engaged, and instead he's ready to be manipulated. And so the puppet of Joab continues. She asks for more, for a pardon, for the whole family, in case she or her husband are blamed for the mess. Look at verse 9. She says to him, let my lord, the king, pardon me and my family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt. But David is again aloof and now even annoyed. Verse 10. The king replies, if anyone says anything to you, bring them to me and they'll not bother you again. It's like he's not even listening. She's asked for a pardon and he's like, look, if there's a problem, just come back and see me another time. And so here is David. Sort yourself out, he says. But still, that's not enough for Joab. So the woman then calls upon the name of the Lord and the power of the law. She wants David to swear by the law that her son will not come under any threat from any person in the kingdom. Verse 11, she says, then let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction so that my son will not be destroyed. As surely as the Lord lives, David said, not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground. It's now that she's come, not once, not twice, but three times, that he's decided he wants to get this thing out of the way. So he unambiguously commits to this woman and on oath to her cause with the power of God. He will restore her son. He will protect her son. Then in verse 12, we find the real reason for this whole conversation. The woman says, let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. Speak, he replied. The woman said, why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. If you would secure the life of an errant son for a random woman, why would you not secure the life of your own son? Why take action that may hurt the people of God? Why? If this action is right for one family, if this action is right for this woman who's just come before him, why would you not take the same action in your own family? Why not fix your own family? Why not correct the problem there in your family? And so now David is caught in Joab's web. David's decision for the woman condemns himself, and doesn't just condemn himself, but has shown him to be aloof and standoffish to the whole situation. He's done nothing and is now jeopardizing all the people of God, perhaps because of the threat of civil war. But David's decision for the woman condemns himself. But rather than pause and reflect, rather than think about what he's been doing, David instead smells a rat. And so verse 18, the king says to the woman, don't keep from me the answer to what I'm going to ask you. Let my lord, the king, speak, the woman said. And the king asked, isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything my lord the king says. Yes, it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this, and who put all these words into the mouth of your servant. Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation." It's an open admission that Joab has used a lie to manipulate the king into bringing Absalom home, and he is found out. He's been manipulated by his commander. He's been tricked by the one who should honour him. The whole situation is being distorted by someone apart from David, and now he's found out. So what will David do? Well, again, he shows his inability to lead, his inability to do anything good. He just completely capitulates to this conniving commander. So verse 21, we read that the king said to Joab, "Very well, I'll do it. Go bring back the young man, Absalom." Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request." Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. And so now we come to the arrivals lounge moment. The son is coming back. And the expectation from the story of the woman is for protection and care. Absalom ought to be welcomed and loved. The expectation is that Absalom will be brought near and David will deal with the fury at murder by protecting his beloved son. But indeed, expectation does not meet reality. Look at verse 24. And so David said, the king said, "He must go to his own house. He must not see my face." And then down in verse 28, Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. What a mess. What a massively disappointing outcome. Joab may have turned things around, but the king has turned them around again. The son is back, but David has said, "No, stand away, stand back. You're not to come near. I don't want to see you." He refuses to engage. And I wonder if you can imagine if this was you. Imagine if this was your father. Imagine if this was your family. How would you feel? What would you do? If it's all welcome, welcome, but no, stand back, stand back. Well, Absalom is not going to sit around and wait forever for something to happen. But as he decides to take action, as he does, he's going to learn that this kingdom is indeed a bitter kingdom. And so verse 29. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king, but Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but Joab refused to come to him. The man who wanted him back now refuses to make arrangements for him to actually be brought back. And so now Joab is complicit in the process of keeping Absalom at arm's length. We're not told why, but Absalom decides he's not going to have anything of it. And so he goes out and burns down Joab's field. I just think that is the most bizarre thing that you can possibly imagine. Of all the things he could have done, let's just burn the bloke's field down until he returns by email and then all will be well. And eventually, Joab turns up and Joab says, "Mate, why is it that you burnt down my field?" And Absalom says to Joab, "Look, verse 32, I sent word to you and said, come here so I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come back from Geshur? It would be better for me if I was still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face. And if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death." Absalom will not stand by as an outcast or a pariah without worth or value in the kingdom. He demands to see the king's face. He demands to be given attention. He demands to be taken seriously. He demands what is rightfully his. And in the very last verse of the chapter, he gets it. But this is such a bitter moment. Let's look at verse 33. So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. The tone and emotion of this moment is carefully put on display by the narrator here. This is not a reunion of father and son, but of servant or slave and king. If you look again at verse 33, it's speaking about David, but it never uses his name. Instead, we just get the repetition of this title as if David himself is absent from what's going on. Notice that Absalom bows down with his face to the ground just as a slave would, not as a son would. Notice there's no weeping, there's no restoration, there's no emotional reunion, there's no words spoken at all. Notice that the language emphasizes duty and power over relationship and compassion. And note that even the kiss looks more official than paternal. It's more royal than loving. And notice that this is more like a citizenship ceremony than an airport arrivals reunion. And so the story ends with this bitter reunion between a son who wants more and a father who is leading a vexed, aloof, and bitter kingdom. So that's the story of 2 Samuel 14. What do you do with that? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the people of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What do you do with this bizarre story of David's family and David's kingdom? Well, we could think about how to treat families, and that might not be a bad thing to think about from this chapter. We could think about how to lead countries. If you become prime minister, here's a manual on what not to do. Perhaps the whole of 2 Samuel might be such a manual. We could think about better ways to bring about good than burning stuff down. That would also be something you could think about from this chapter. But let me remind us tonight of what we must do whenever we read the Old Testament. Anytime you open up a chapter of the Old Testament, as obscure and weird and strange as it may be, every time you open up a chapter of the Old Testament, you must let it shine a light on Jesus. We must let it testify to the goodness and the glory and the beauty of Jesus. Because Jesus says that's what every part of the Old Testament does. Indeed, when we looked at John chapter 5 last term, do you remember what Jesus said about the Old Testament? Actually, come back with me. Let's go. John chapter 5. We're going to go to John chapter 5 in the New Testament now and verse 39. If you don't yet have your Bible open, grab it now. John chapter 5, verse 39. And this is what Jesus says to the Pharisees as he's in that long argument with them about how you read your Old Testament, how you understand the Old Testament, what you do with the Old Testament, no matter what sort of chapter you read and where you are, what are you going to do with a chapter like this one? Well, this is what Jesus says, John chapter 5, verse 39. He's criticizing the Pharisees and he says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life." As if you can just read the scriptures and somehow by your reading you might find life everlasting. But Jesus says, "These are the very scriptures that testify about me." 2 Samuel 14 is part of the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet he says to them, "You refuse to come to me to have life." As people who read the Old Testament, we ought to read it asking ourselves the question every time, how does this testify to Jesus? How does this shine a light on Jesus? And we must let it testify to the goodness and the glory and the beauty of Jesus. That's your first duty when you start to read the Old Testament. You don't look into the Old Testament first for moral lessons. You know, look into the Old Testament first for earthly wisdom. All the way from Genesis to Malachi, you look into the Old Testament, every chapter you read, for the way it testifies to how incredible Jesus is. So what do we have in 2 Samuel 14? We have a king leading a kingdom that is vexed and aloof and bitter. And we have a king who welcomes people back, his children even, but shows them no compassion and no mercy. We have a king who is largely silent and formal. We have a king who is so thoroughly human that in David's actions we might even see ourselves. In David's actions, we might even see the way that we've reacted when people have hurt us. We might even see our own natural reactions to frustration. What we see is David, God's king. And if you look down the timeline of the Bible a little, and you keep the picture of David in front of you, but then you look to Jesus, God's greater king. And I tell you, when I look at David's kingdom and then I look at Jesus' kingdom, I start to get a smile on my face. How much greater, how much better, how much more loving, how much more compassionate, how much more welcoming, how much more merciful, how much more peace-filled, how much more engaged and sweet is Jesus? When I look at David and see what God's king could be, I look and see the glory of Jesus that shines more brightly, and my heart is thankful. So thankful that I don't have a king like David. I've got Jesus as my king. I've got someone who's so distinct and different, who is towards me and for me, who loves me. And I need never fear Jesus, because he wants to welcome me home with his arms open wide. But as we read the Old Testament, we need not only draw comparisons between kings for testimony to the glory of Jesus and the beauty of Jesus, for indeed hidden in this passage, in plain sight and not really hidden, there is a piece of wisdom and beauty. The woman from Tekoa is said to be a wise woman, and although they are Joab's words, she speaks great wisdom. And in her challenge to David to change his ways, she invokes the character of God. And I wonder if you saw when it was read, verse 14. It's beautiful. In 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 14, and it says this: like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But that is not what God desires. Rather, he devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him. So this wise woman at that point in time, she's saying, be like your God, David. She's saying, be like him. Be one who devises pathways for hope, she says. Be committed to reconciliation, David. Be committed to forgiveness, David. But David can't. And David won't. And David doesn't, but Jesus can, and Jesus is, and Jesus does. Indeed, what is God's plan? What is God's plan for bringing back banished people? What is God's plan for delivering people and not allowing them to remain banished forever? God's plan is Jesus. So come over with me now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It's about five books to the right of John. If you got that far, keep going. You'll get to Ephesians. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 1. And this is what Paul writes. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And the first word in verse 4 is one of my favorite words in the whole Bible. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now bring your eyes down to verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, you who once were banished from God because of your sin, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Indeed, our heavenly Father is not vexed about you. He is not aloof from you. He is not bitter towards you. He is peace-filled and welcoming and forgiving. Our heavenly Father is the Father who runs toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the story of the prodigal son? The one who rejects his father and goes out and wastes his whole livelihood on reckless living, who eventually comes to his senses and decides to return home, hoping his father might be willing to have him as a slave, but his father will have no such thing. In that story, Jesus tells, the father runs to the son. The father welcomes the son. The father loves the son. Essentially, he says, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what past you have had. It doesn't matter how unworthy you think you are. You are welcome in the arms of God. And friends, this is the message for each of you here tonight. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter what lies are hidden, what secrets are hidden in your past. It doesn't matter how unworthy you think you are. You have a heavenly Father who is running towards you in Christ. He is not vexed or confused about you. He loves you. He is not aloof from you. He is coming towards you. He is not bitter towards you. He has his arms open with compassion and mercy. See, rather than keep the banished banished, your heavenly Father has devised a way to bring you near, and the way is Jesus. So now you need not fear his wrath, for it's taken by Jesus. You need not fear the judgment of God, because it was poured out on Jesus. You need not fear his power, for it is for you, forgiven through Jesus. Indeed, his is the eternal kingdom. His is the one that endures forever. Jesus' kingdom is the one established by God, and if there is a king worth trusting, it's Jesus. If there is any power worth trusting, it's Jesus. If there is anyone or anything in the world worth investing your future security, your future happiness, your future joy, your future anything in, it is Jesus. And while things are still far from perfect until Jesus returns to establish that kingdom, we have a choice. You don't have to live in brokenness. You can choose to. You can stubbornly refuse God's offer of love and restoration. You can choose to think that perhaps God is more like David, impersonal, aloof, bitter. You can choose to think that perhaps he doesn't exist at all, or that the whole Christian faith is somehow fatally flawed. Or you can choose to accept his outstretched arms and allow him to lift you up and enfold you in, because he sent Jesus. And he is more than willing, and he is reaching out to you. He is more than willing, and he has reached out to you. And so here is his promise. While David did not let his children see his face. God has said that his children will be welcomed back into relationship with him, face to face. The very end of the Bible, we read these words in the very last chapter from verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his people will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. I tell you, that's where I'm headed. I'm headed for that. I'm headed for the moment when our Heavenly Father welcomes me home permanently in eternity. And I cannot wait to get there and to be welcomed home. It will be like an airport and arrivals lounge, but so much better. We will see God face to face. Friends, that's where I'm headed. And I hope and pray that you are coming, because that's going to be a moment not to be missed. How about we pray and give thanks? Lord God, we thank you that you have indeed devised a way that those who are banished might not remain banished forever. And that way is Jesus. We thank you that you are longing to welcome us home, to draw us in, to make us yours. Lord God, that's where we're headed in Christ. Help us to cling to you and walk with you, and to be ever so thankful that you are not like David. You're a God who is peace-filled, who is welcoming and forgiving. And we praise you for this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Thanks for that, Nigel. I will confess, Rachel and I were giggling a little bit in the Bible reading. It's just like so weird. So we really appreciate the way that you took something that seemed so strange and brought it to Jesus, in whom all scripture is fulfilled in, and then had some challenges and encouragement for us. So thank you for
this
that.
As we preach Old Testament, we just want to keep reminding ourselves that that's the way we want to keep reminding ourselves how to read the Bible well. And so much of the Bible you can read and sort of just think, this morning, the passage from Numbers, it's like, what? But you just keep thinking of that paradigm. This testifies to Jesus. I've got to sort of, might have to work hard, but you get there. Yeah.
Absolutely. We're going to do two quick questions.
Excellent.
This evening.
Great.
10 points to everyone who used their name. Well done. You listened to Rach.
So good. Whose birthday it is today, by the way?
That was a surprise. We're going to do that later. Later. We'll sing later. It'll be okay.
Great.
Sarah asks, the meaning of vexed and longed for are quite different. And so I guess, how did you get to the point where you conclude that vexed is the more accurate word when it's not actually used in 2 Samuel 14 in our translations?
Yeah. So I think the reason that I've gone for... I think longed for can carry a couple of different connotations. I think when we think longing for something, you're sort of like, often people say, I'm longing to go to the beach, I'm longing to eat ice cream, I'm longing to see someone, and it's a positive thing. In this case, you can see that, in fact, for David, it's a negative thing. His reaction in the end, that he keeps Absalom at arm's length, that all the way through chapter 13 and really chapter 14, he doesn't really know what to do with Absalom, and it's not until Absalom at the end himself says, either free me or kill me, that's it. Like, you work it out. It's almost like you read the circumstances of the chapter back to the start, and then you have to understand, well, how do we understand this? And the language that's used in 13:39 and 14:1 is used elsewhere in a negative sense around confused or vexed or something else like that. So it's reasonable to translate it longing, so long as I think... in our culture, that always carries positive. I think it can carry a negative. So I've gone with a slightly different word to just help us see that it's the negative way of understanding that word.
Yeah, excellent. Thank you, Nigel. And we'll invite the band up. We'll just do one last question. Arlene asked, how do we balance revering God as King and Creator, yet also come before Him comfortably as our Father? How do we hold that intention, and what does it look like for us to do both?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. I actually think the Psalms help us in this space. I've just finished in my Bible reading program reading to the end of the 150 Psalms, and it's been so delightful. But when you read the Psalms, you have this constant sort of elevating of God as the creator of the universe, who is so gloriously wonderful, but at the same time who understands the depths of my own pain and suffering and struggle as a human. And so I think that that in itself gives you a paradigm for that sort of thinking. Have a read through the Psalms. Second thing I'd say would be look at Jesus himself, who in his glory is able to heal people and raise people from the dead, but in his humanity actually gets tired and needs to rest. And so look at the one whom we follow and worship, who is like massively human and gloriously so. And then thirdly, I reckon the act of prayer is an acknowledgement of all of those things. You can only pray to someone who, or you ought only pray to someone who you know has actually got the power to do something, otherwise you're wasting your breath. Why would you pray to someone or something that can do nothing? And so when you pray, you're actually acknowledging that the God who you're crying out to can act in the world, and there is God's kingly power. But as you pray, you're bringing your entire humanness to that moment, and there is the reality that the same time that he has power to actually change the world, he has loving arms to uphold you and hold you, even in the midst of great struggle and grief. So there's three little reflections that I hope are helpful.
Yeah, thanks, Nigel. There's some other questions. If you ask the anonymous question, that's obviously about me. Come chat to me later.
I'll be hanging around the front. If you asked a question that didn't get answered, come and find me down the front, and I'd love to chat with you.
There we are.